Okay, we're starting a new series today. It's one I've been thinking and praying about for a long time. It's one of the oddest things about being around church all the time is you see the gospel get hold of someone, and there's nothing more exciting than a new believer. Or someone who, for whom that realization of the love of Christ grabs hold of them, and the excitement and joy that comes from that is incredible. But there are few things more depressing than a long-term believer who has lost it. As you've done this as long as I have, and you've known as many people as I have, it's not unoften. Is that a double negative? Oftentimes, I will get calls and hear stories of people who were walking with the Lord and then made a turn in their lives and have brought destruction not only to themselves but everyone around them. And you wonder, Lord, how is it that someone who tastes the goodness of God, who experiences the grace of God, how can we fall into such disrepair of the soul? How can that happen? What possibly happens? And so I've called this series, Check Your Bags. Because the reality is, many of us, when we come to faith, we bring all this baggage with us. And we experience the power of the gospel and embracing the gospel, but then we don't experience the thoroughgoing hard work of the gospel and cleaning up all that baggage. We're like Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, dragging around all of this stuff that weights us down and steals our joy and compromises the gospel in our lives so that we easily fall into things that not only neutralize the gospel, but bring heartache to everyone around us. These are real issues. And they're issues we all have. So we're going to walk through a series of things, and it's my hope and prayer that as we walk through this, all of us will have the integrity and the courage to ask ourselves, to what extent does this describe me? To what extent do I have baggage? To what extent could the gospel free me? So we're going to start with the very beginning of the gospel today, and we're going to work through issues. And my hope and prayer is that as you see this, lights will come on. And there'll be new freedom. And you can drop some baggage. First, we're going to review the gospel in the big picture. I'm going to look at two of the great theological books of the Bible, the book of Genesis and the book of Romans. Genesis is historical, but much more than that, it is a theological book. It's designed to give us the essence of the worldview from God's perspective, the essence of truth and how we're to understand it. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God. He is the beginning of all things, and in him all things hold together." And it describes the creation of man and woman. Chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We have historically understood that every human being has value because we are image bearers. Humans reflect God. There are some philosophies and approaches that say, no, we're just another animal. We just happen to walk on two legs. But Scripture says humans, unique of all of creation, reflect the image of God, and that is the reason we have value. Too often we try to convince ourselves we have value because it's in ourselves. But Scripture says, no, your value is that you reflect God. So the more you reflect God, the more you experience the value that God intended. Christians have cited that truth throughout history when we, in our best moments, fought slavery. When we deal with issues of trafficking and the objectification of women. The issue of abortion. All of those issues this issue comes to play because we believe every human is a bearer of the image of God. You want to read an incredible book on this. Henry Nouwen was a Jesuit professor, taught at Harvard and Yale. He couldn't get on at Texas. And the last year of his life, or years of his life, he left academia and served in a community of profoundly disabled people. People that are disabled not only physically but mentally. And he served one individual who had no ability to respond to him. And Dr. Nouwen, this world-class scholar, learned what it was to change a diaper on an adult and feed a man who couldn't feed himself. And Nouwen's discoveries of the incredible dignity of that human being are nothing short of profound. The reality is that we have value uniquely in the universe because we somehow reflect the image of God. And we are at our best when we reflect God to the world around us. Chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis, the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Skipping down to chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You can't even touch it, or you will die. You won't die, the serpent said, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. The fundamental erosion of the character of God in the human heart is when we seek to take God's place. Fundamentally, in its essence, we get into trouble when we decide that we know better than God what is right and wrong. Every time we disobey Him, that's what we're doing, right? When I choose to do something that I know is against His will, what am I saying? I'm saying, God, either one of two things. You're not smart enough to know what is best, and I've considered it deeply in my heart and decided that you're wrong. Or you know what's best, but you don't love me, and therefore have given me commands that weren't for my best, and since you don't love me, I can ignore you and do what I want. Anytime we choose to disobey God, we are questioning His deity. We are in essence saying, I am the God of my universe, not you. All of life is a fundamental struggle over who is God. All of life is a fundamental struggle over who is God. And so the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, it's revealed that that was what happened from the beginning. The serpent says to woman, you won't really die. I just had to do that once. But I didn't do it in the first service. Focus. You won't die. God knows you'll be like Him. And then you'll know the difference between good and evil. And that's sort of true. They experienced the difference between good and evil. Chapter 3, verse 14 is what we call theologically the curse. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15 is considered the first prophecy of Jesus. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. It's literally her seed. He will crush your head. And you will bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Life just got hard. Life just got hard. All of the difficulties of life, according to Scripture and common sense, all go back to sinfulness of mankind. How do you explain starvation in a world where there's an abundance of food? How do you describe objectification of women and children when we have so much freedom? How do you, all of the things that occur ultimately are rooted in the introduction of sin into the world. And God says to Adam and Eve, because you've done this, you've opened the box, and life just got hard. Now, I don't have time to go the rest of Genesis through the Acts, so turn to Romans. Romans is the Apostle Paul's great theological handbook, most powerful epistle in many ways in all of the Bible. It's a very careful and systematic study of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications into our lives. In chapter 1, he's summarizing the mess we're in, the nature of humankind. In verse 28, he says, furthermore, since they, humans, did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Notice the essence of sin. They didn't think God worthwhile. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of, and now he goes into a list of every kind of evil, wickedness, and depravity. And if you're like me, I don't like his list. Let me tell you why I don't like his list. Some of the stuff in here, I personally agree, should be in the list of really wicked things. The thing that bothers me, like murder, I haven't murdered anyone today. Except for when you get that whole Jesus explanation in the Sermon on the Mount, when you think evil of someone, you've already murdered them in your heart. I'm going to root that as a technicality. But when you read these lists, I want you to notice that right in the middle of things that you and I see as terribly extreme, he'll throw something that just everybody does for crying out loud. Notice what he says. They're gossips. He didn't mean to say that. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers. Why are those wrong? Because when you attack another human, you attack an image bearer. They're God haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Wow. I mean, our generation perfected disobedience of parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. That's the Apostle Paul's description of our society. We come to accept it. Chapter 2, verse 1, he closes the net on us all. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. See, what he's done brilliantly, the Apostle Paul was brilliant. He said, even if you don't accept the biblical law, you have your own law, because when you judge other people, you create a standard that is the standard of your heart. And when you judge others for those things, but then don't perfectly keep them to yourselves, you've proved that you're a lawbreaker. Catch the evidence, the argument? So now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. God is right. Chapter 3, verse 9, he continues in this discussion of the sinfulness of humans and says, what shall we conclude then? Or we any better. He's particularly brought out the issue of the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile, because the Jews felt that they were more righteous than everyone else. He said, no, the Jews and the Gentiles alike are all under sin, because it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All they have together become worthless, and there was no one who does good, not even one. Verse 21, and I know I'm skipping, but verse 21, he deals with the essence of righteousness and what it is. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came from Christ. He's making a distinction between two types of righteousness. One type of righteousness is righteousness of the law. We call it legalism. Now, most of us, when we hear the word legalism, we think of, you know, I don't drink, dance, chew, or smoke or chew, or go out with girls who do. You know, that little list of things that in the South and the Bible Belt we declared were the bad things. You could do whatever you wanted, but you couldn't do those outward sins. But that's not the essence of legalism. The essence of legalism is not this little arbitrary list of things I decide are bad that I, you know what I'm saying? The essence of legalism is saying I will attain my righteous standing by virtue of what I do. That is the essence of the world in which we live, right? We judge each other legalistically. I decide your value based on how well you do. I give myself grace, but I judge you based on how well you do. And we do it in all kinds of areas. We do it in our careers. We value people based on their success in their career. We value people based on how they look, how they dress up. We value people on whether some parts of our society, it's do you have certain manners? Do you know how to deal with societal expectations? We create values based on a law of what we do rather than on the grace of the gift of God. Legalism is not just an arbitrary list of little sins. Legalism is a choice to create my value based on what I do and what I accomplish and judge others based on that rather than solely, as he describes here, the grace of God in my life. But what's the problem with legalism? He's already said in chapter 2, verse 1, none of us lives up to our own standards. We all fail. So while we live in a world that we're actively criticizing and judging each other and making value decisions about everyone else, in our heart of hearts, we know that we're hypocrites. Because while there's always someone who's worse, the reality is we also fail at keeping the system of right and wrong that we acclaim. Whether it's in little things like gossip, and slander are bigger things. And that's why Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount are so powerful, because he says, ultimately, it's not just what you do externally, but when you've already sinned in your soul, you've proven that you fail. So the Apostle Paul is building on the idea of the fall in the book of Genesis and saying, because of that, we all are broken. We all fail. We are all unable to live out the standard that we claim. And we struggle with legalism. We try to live up to it, but the reality is we all know that we're incapable of following through. Chapter 4, verse 4, he continues, now, when a man works, legalism, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, which we now stand. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for all the good people. No. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, the problem with legalism is legalism will always keep us from being grateful for God's grace. Because if I'm okay based on how good I am, I don't need God's grace. If world operates on a curve and I can always find people that are not as good as I am, then I don't need God's grace. And then I'm in charge. I'm God, because I get to decide. Chapter 6, verse 11 is fascinating. I want to point this out, especially to those of you who really get into little details of Bible study. He goes through chapter 6, verse 10, without ever giving a command. The first command of the whole book is in chapter 6, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves or consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. The essence of how we live out the gospel is we change our identity and our thought of ourselves. We realize that because we died with Christ on the cross by identifying with him, that we are therefore dead to sin, and therefore we don't have to sin. We are freed from sin. We are no longer under the obligation to sin. We are free. But many of us don't consider ourselves that way. When tempted, we say, I can't help myself. But the reality is, he says, no, by virtue of the gospel, you can. So how does this problem of sin work itself out? What do we do with all this? Chapter 7, verse 14. Now, quick aside to the theological and biblical wonks in the group. I'm fully aware that some people believe this passage is a description of the unbeliever. And I'm fully aware of all the arguments and debates. And I'm happy to afterwards talk with you about that, as long as they don't take too long, because I have a reception I have to go to. I take this as a description of the Christian life because it is in the section where he describes the Christian life. He has moved from description of the lost to the description of the saved. He uses present tense. He uses the first-person pronoun. As you read it, you would normally assume by what he's saying that he's describing the events of his life. Even if you don't take it for that, and you're wrong, let me point out that Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says essentially the same thing, and no one debates that's designed for the believer. So, and by the way, after we read it, tell me this doesn't apply to you. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. See, some have said, well, the law makes me feel bad because I can't live up to it, so it must be bad. He says, no, the law is spiritual. It's I that am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But instead, what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living within me. He said, I do things I don't want to do. I agree with the law that they're bad, but I still do them. I lash out in anger when I should listen or reach out in love. I look at a woman in a way that objectifies her, even though I know better and I don't want to, but I do, and then I confess it. And I judge other people not even knowing their circumstances, and then later find out, who am I to judge? The list of things that we struggle with as believers is infinite if we're honest with ourselves. And he says, I don't do the very thing I want to do. Now, if you're old enough to remember Flip Wilson saying, the devil made me do it, and there are very few giggles because most of you are too young, But there was a African-American comedian that for many years had a whole shtick about, it's not my fault, the devil made me do it. He's not saying that. That's why Flip Wilson made fun of it, because it's just not true. He's not saying that the devil made me do it. He's saying, as much as my heart as a believer doesn't want to sin, my flesh keeps pulling me back to do the very things I know I shouldn't do. In other words, he's accepting responsibility, but he's expressing the inner turmoil that I think most of us understand. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh or sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do isn't good, I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me. I consider myself dead to sin. I know that I'm dead to sin. But the flesh in me, that human nature that won't leave me until I leave this body, keeps pulling me back into temptations and causing me to do things that I regret. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. It's interesting, I can even turn good into bad. I can do something good and then be proud of it. Right? Brag about it. Put it in a prayer letter. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Notice that he's referred to the flesh as the source of the sin, and he says, who will rescue me from this body? In Scripture, that indwelling sin, that propensity to sin, that tendency to draw us into disobedience against our will is tied to our human bodies, and we will not be freed with it until we are with the Lord and freed from this body of flesh. That's how Scripture understands it. So thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Can you identify with that? Are there any issues in your life that just dog you? You've confessed them so many times and promised to do different so many ways that you're tired of hearing yourself. Fears that drive you. You know that Jesus loves you, you know that you can count on him, you know you can trust him, but still fears keep grabbing hold of your gut and driving you to decisions that aren't the best decisions, but you just can't help how deeply you fear. Criticism. Do you have a tendency to look at other people and you want to be positive and you want to accentuate all the good, but you just immediately go to the one thing that's wrong and accuse them of things that you know you do just as well, and yet? Do you look at your spouse and say, you're not doing your job because you ought to make me happy? Look at me. Who wouldn't be happy to be with me? And yet you look at them and they say, you're failing me, and I'm going to change you. I'm going to force you to be what you should be so that I can be happy, because that's your job. And they fail and you get mad and that doesn't help. Is there lust? Is the computer screen winning? You know, to look at a woman that way is totally inconsistent with respecting her as an image bearer, and yet your flesh just draws you. Is it bitterness? Are you still carrying the baggage of offenses against you from decades ago? If I ask you how you're doing or ask you about details of your life, is your first direction to go and point out all the ways that people have treated you, done you dirty? Is it pride? What's in our souls? What is the brokenness that still lives within us? Or have we become numb and our Christian lives plateaued because we no longer care about those sins? We've just accepted them as normal, justified them as somehow right, and sadly live in the consequences in all of our relationships, in our lives, and in our work. Men and women, I am absolutely convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ, when lived out completely, creates an opportunity to experience peace, shalom, wholeness, goodness in life that is beyond any description that any of us could have. But way too many of us have embraced the gospel for salvation, but then live a life of legalism about whether we do the right things and whether we're better than other people and whether we've done the right thing. And by living in that life, we don't experience God's grace in everything. Rather than submitting to the reality that the only way we are accepted and loved is by virtue of His mercy and grace, we seek to be the God of our own lives and establish what is right and wrong by what we want. And refuse to admit that what is normal is our failure and our brokenness. What is reality is our hypocrisy and our inability to do what we expect others to do. And in North Dallas, we've learned to dress up our failure so it looks pretty good. But in our heart of hearts, in the cold light of morning, there is brokenness and sadness and heartache and no peace, because we're still trying to do it ourselves. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says that the one thing we must do is admit that we're not God, that only God is God. And if the only way we can gain righteousness is by submitting to His mercy and grace for salvation, then the only way we live out the faith is by submitting to His mercy and grace in humility and in brokenness and gratitude for the fact that He loves us in spite of just how broken we really are. And when we experience that grace and mercy and stop trying to defend our godness, we finally find peace, even in the midst of horrible circumstances. See, Satan says, if you can just change your environment and change the people around you and get everyone to do what you need them to do, in other words, if you can be God and control everything around you so that it's the way you want it to be, you'll finally be happy. What's the problem with that? Even when they all do what we want them to do, even when we gain a little control around our lives, what happens? We wake up with ourselves the next morning. And one of the great proverbs of life is you take yourself with you wherever you go. And the emptiness and the brokenness aren't caused by the details around us. They're caused by the brokenness in our souls. And when we stop trying to control the world and stop telling our wives, if you did this, I'd be happy. Or our bosses, if you paid me more, I'd be happy. Or our government, if you submitted to what I believe was right, I would be happy. And realize that wholeness and peace comes from submitting to God and embracing His grace and serving Him no matter what He brings. That when peace comes. One of the great reasons to take mission trips with us is the incredible opportunity to go worship with people who have nothing in the way of wealth, who live in horribly unjust governments, worse than anything we can imagine, who have no health care, nothing that we value and live and assume to have, and yet when they worship, unlike us, they don't sing, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Because their wholeness is based in here, not the circumstances they have. The first step of the gospel is admitting that I need God's grace. And the first step of wholeness of life is living the gospel and admitting that I still need God's grace. That He is in charge. That He is right. And I need His grace. Please pray with me. Father, we're carrying a lot of baggage today. A lot of us are afraid. A lot of us are resentful. A lot of us carry shame and guilt and sadness and self-pity and jealousy and loneliness and heartache. And You promised us an abundant life. And some say that abundant life is by making us materially rich, but seems as though the more we have, the less happy we can be. And some say that abundance is physical health. But some of us have discovered You most in times of hurt. The reality is that wholeness comes, peace comes, from submitting to Your mercy and embracing Your grace. Forgive us, Lord, that we try to be God. We judge others and rewrite the rules, ended up broken and torn and hurting. Teach us again what it is to follow You. Teach us again that living in grace is so much better. And help us to understand what it is to be dead to sin. And as we bring our offerings, Lord, I pray that You would use what is given to do Your perfect work here and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.